For me, if you've been following their back in Senegal, if you've been following their experience over this last year, having had to leave, some of the other issues in their family that they've been struggling with, it's not been easy. And at times there were questions whether they would even be able to go back. So it's really encouraging to see them, two of our 700 international workers that serve around the world, going out and doing the very thing Jesus told us to do. He told us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And so I'd encourage you to keep them in your prayers as they begin afresh there. And I was thinking about them and, you know, just going there and thinking, man, it took a lot. It took a lot to get them there. About all the preparations that they had to be made for this. The legal things to be able to enter into the country, the medical matters of being screened and okayed to go on this, the emotional things that they had to go through, saying goodbye once again to loved ones who they wouldn't see in person for a very long time. Travel arrangements had to be made and secured. So all these preparations it took to get them to be able to go back to Senegal. And that reminded me also of what we're going to be looking at today. Today we began looking at the Gospel of Mark, where we read about Jesus' ministry. It is the start of a new church year in a sense, the new fall year with things starting up again. And we're going to be, Pastor Dan and I will be speaking on the Gospel of Mark for some time in the coming months. And that's good because we are a church that believes in the scriptures. We believe this is God's word. And it's important for us. We are to be followers of Jesus. So we have to know, what did Jesus say? What did he teach? How did he live? And when you read the Gospels, this is what you see. So it's always good to spend time in the Gospels. And that's where we're going to be for some time. This morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, the first 13 verses. It's on page 836 if you didn't bring a Bible with you and would like to look at that, 836 in the Pew Bibles. Now, Mark's gospel is thought to be the earliest one of all, the one that was first written down, probably in the 50s or 60s. So it is really close to the time of Jesus' actual earthly ministry. And from early on, it's been believed that Mark wrote what Peter recounted to him. So in a sense, it's actually Peter's account given through Mark, who writes down the things that Peter told him. We know that he was with Peter in Rome before Peter died, and that Peter referred to him as my son in his first letter. Now, Mark is also a player in the New Testament himself. He is the cousin of a guy named Barnabas. And Barnabas is important because he's Paul's traveling companion on his first missionary journey. He accompanied them, Mark did, on that journey for some of that. He's also the son of a woman named Mary, in whose home the early church met in Acts 12:12, when they were praying for Peter's release. And many believe that he appears in the gospel as the unnamed young man who makes an embarrassing exit in chapter 14. There's a really strange little story in chapter 14 about this guy that is not identified, but something happens to him in there. And many people think that's Mark, including himself, but not saying it's really him. So a couple things about Mark's gospel. When we go through it, you'll notice, and even in these first 13 verses, that he writes in a way that's really kind of fast-paced. He goes quickly along. It is the shortest of the four gospels. And here in chapter 1, even, where he goes over some of the events before Jesus begins his ministry. If you were to look at this in Matthew and Luke, they write at length about these events, many times longer. And they give us all kinds of other information about this. But for Mark, he's content to write about these things in a succinct way, quickly, and he just keeps moving along. And that's the way he gives us this. So as we come to the opening of Mark in these verses, you'll see that the wilderness, the idea and the place of the wilderness is an important thing. Everything happens in the wilderness in this passage. John preaches in the wilderness. Jesus is baptized in the wilderness, and the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. And the other prominent feature of this passage is the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in each of these three sections that we're going to look at this morning. The Holy Spirit is there and at work in the things that are happening. So, if you found it, we're going to open up Mark's gospel and see what the Lord has for us. So, we'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So Mark begins in verse 1 with a title. This verse serves as a title of what's all to follow. He's writing about the good news concerning Jesus, and he starts at the beginning, recording the events that precede Jesus' ministry. Events, I believe, were preparations necessary for the ministry he's going to begin in the following verse, verse 14. Because in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay? But all the things here in this section are really necessary steps that have to take place to prepare for the ministry. And we're going to talk about these. And there's really three of them, as you can see here. And again, Mark goes rather quickly through even these events. When you look at Luke and Matthew, for instance, just about John the Baptist, here in Mark's gospel, he just appears. He just kind of falls out of the sky. You don't know anything about him. But if you read Luke's account, you find out, well, these were his parents. And God gave him this there was this prophecy about him and all this stuff about him before he was born. And that God was involved that with things before he was even born, designing or calling, setting up John to be this one who would come to prepare the people before Jesus appeared. But Mark just simply tells us here that John appeared. in verse 4. He appeared, and this is what he was doing. So let's talk about John for just a moment. Now, John, this is not the John who wrote the Gospel of John. That one was one of the disciples that was actually called by Jesus. This is John, often known as John the Baptist, although he wasn't really a Baptist like you might think of a Baptist. Although Baptists might claim he was the first Baptist. He was really more of John the Baptizer, because this is what he was going around doing. He was preaching and he was baptizing people, and as we read here. Now, what Mark does tell us, though, is that John's appearance is a fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one crying out in the wilderness, something spoken by the prophet Isaiah about 750 years ago, before this. Not from now, but before this happened. If you back up, 750 years, that's a long time. That's a really long time. You know, we've only been around for a country, you know, just, you know, 250 years or so. But if you go back 750 years between the time of the prophecy to the fulfillment with John the Baptist. And he's not there just out there, you know, on his own. He didn't say, well, these people are pretty rotten. I think I'm going to start going out and preaching to them, you know. But he was sent, and he was sent by God, and it was part of God's blueprint. It was part of God's redemptive plan that John would go out there and begin preaching, and that through his preaching, he would be preparing people for Jesus. And so Mark gives us this prophecy here about him, and he really ties together references to three Old Testament books, the books of Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. And the primary one here is Isaiah in verses 2 and 3 to demonstrate that John is part of God's plan, that the Lord is with him, and he's carrying out God's purposes in what he's doing. Now, the thing about John is he does have some strange ways about him. He's pretty unusual. The things he eats and the way he dresses, you know, he's just not very typical. He eats locust. That's pretty weird, I think. I don't know. Maybe you think it's okay. Maybe you eat locust. Have you seen a locust? But people do eat these things, you know. They do. And we used to live in Cincinnati. And Cincinnati is in part of that place of the world where every 14 years, the locusts emerge. And the first time I was in Cincinnati, I was looking for an apartment. I was by myself. Yeah, I can tell this story. I was in Cincinnati. This is so weird. And I knew nothing about these locusts that appear, you know, these cicada things. And so I'm driving around in my old Mustang that had no air conditioning. And so I had the windows down. And I got around Cincinnati, and all of a sudden there was these plague of locusts flying all around, you know. And I noticed that they're hitting my car, and then they're in my car. So I had to roll up the windows, and it was like 95 degrees, you know, and I had no air conditioning in the car, and I'm going, Lord, what is happening? Is Jesus about to return? Is this the end? Is Jesus going to return? And I'm here by myself, and my wife is back in New York, and is this the end? But these things were all over the place, you know, and it's really freaked me out. But then someone said, oh man, just relax, just relax. It's just the cicadas; they'll go away. They're harmless, you know, and you can make pies out of them. And people did this. And apparently, I guess scientifically speaking, they won't hurt you, and they have some things that are actually good for you, but I can't imagine it. But John ate these things. And I think that's strange. But he also ate some wild honey. And this is maybe repulsive, but people in the wilderness used to eat these things. I mean, there wasn't a lot to eat. And so they did this. He also dressed kind of funny. He wore camel hair clothing that I think really set him apart from the refined temple priesthood. And that's, I think, the point, one of the points of this, his clothes. He says, I'm not a part of that. He's out there in the wilderness, setting himself apart from the established religion of the day, which is going to come under much criticism by Jesus. But he's also reminding us of somebody, right? Someone from the Old Testament, and that would be the prophet Elijah. And John the Baptist is like Elijah in a lot in different ways. He dresses like him. Elijah, we are told back in the book of Kings, wore a garment made out of hair and a leather belt. And so I guess, you know, that was the what God wanted him to do. But he is there, and it's not just the way he dresses reminds you of Elijah, but also his boldness. John was a guy, John was very bold and had great success, but he probably wouldn't have lasted too long as a regular church pastor, because people would have said, you got to be kidding me, you can't talk to us like that. But John was very, very bold in what he said. In Luke 1:17, it tells us that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he confronts the people about their sins. He warns them of God's judgment, and he calls them to repent. He says, you better repent, or you're going to face God's judgment. So come here, repent of your sins, turn away from them, and be baptized in the water as a sign of your repentance. But he spared no words in warning people about what was coming to them if they did not repent. So he says to the people coming out to him things like this. Okay, he says, you brood of vipers. Now that's pretty insulting, right? Snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is from Luke 3, verses 7 to 9, where more about his ministry is recorded. And there's a lot more there. But this was his approach. He was very straightforward. He was very bold. And he was warning people and said, look, if you're living in sin, you better stop. You need to repent because the judgment of God is coming. And he's talking about Jesus coming. And Jesus will talk about judgment too as well. He will talk about God's grace. He'll talk about forgiveness. But he does warn us that unless people repent and turn from their sins, they will die in their sins, and that would not be good. And so John was very confrontational in his ministry. He confronts even the most powerful among them. He knew that the Roman representative, Herod, the tetrarch, who was over the area of Jerusalem and Judea, he knew that he was involved in an unlawful marriage. It's actually to his half-sister. But he thought he could just do whatever he wanted because he was kind of like in charge. But John the Baptist came to him repeatedly and said, no, you can't. You can't do that. That's wrong. That's unlawful. That what you're doing, you shouldn't be doing. To the point that Herod got so tired of it, he just put him in prison to shut him up and then had him killed. But that's how John was. He was bold. He pulled no punches. If he saw you were living in sin, he told you, you got to repent and you got to change. And he didn't back away, because he knew this was the message God had told him to bring. It's part of the message. So John is ministering. He's preaching. People are coming to him from all Judea, all Jerusalem. He's being effective. They're hearing him. They're being baptized. They're confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. They're feeling the conviction of God. Now, it takes a lot to confess your sins, I think. It takes really a lot. Maybe you've done that at some point in your life. It's a hard thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do. And I mean, not just silently, but I mean like publicly. Come out and admit to someone your sins. To tell those dark secrets, to tell the truth about yourself. That's very hard to do. But John's preaching was so powerful that people were moved to do that. And this is what the Holy Spirit can do in a person. And I've had that experience in my own life, and maybe you have too, where you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit so severely upon you, so heavy, that you just have to speak that. You just have to confess that. And actually, that's a very good thing. It's a very good thing. But it's very hard. And it's very humbling. And often there's a big struggle because part of you doesn't want to admit the truth about yourself. But they were coming, and they were so convicted they confessed their sins. So the Spirit of God is moving. Hardened hearts are being softened, and they are being made ready for Jesus. This is exactly what he is supposed to do. But he also tells us about the one to come. He tells us a little bit about Jesus. He doesn't tell us much in Mark's gospel, but he tells us two things about Jesus in verses 6 and 7. He tells us, well, actually in verses 7 and 8, he says this. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And he says, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he speaks first of the superiority of Jesus. John knew to some degree who Jesus was, who he really, really was. You know, for a lot of time, in his ministry, people didn't know who Jesus really was. They asked, who's Jesus? Well, he's a prophet. He's a rabbi. He's that radical teacher. He's that guy always getting in trouble with the Pharisees, you know. He better watch what he says, you know, kind of thing. But he does some great miracles. Peter at one point will confess, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But John knew to some extent who Jesus really was, that he was far beyond himself, far beyond. Jesus is in a whole nother category. Yeah, I'm doing my thing here. Yeah, people are coming. But look, if you're talking about Jesus and me, Jesus is way, way, way up there. You can't even mention. In fact, I'm not even worthy to do the lowliest thing for him. That's how far he is above me. That's how he describes it. And I think the more you know about Jesus, the more you feel that way. The more God reveals to you about who Jesus really is. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who will reign. He is the one who's coming back in glory. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you get that in your heart, you know, you look at yourself and I'm not really too much. I'm really nothing compared to him. But then he tells us something else about Jesus. And I would just love to talk about all this, because there's so much he says here in this next line. He tells us that I'm baptizing with water. But he, this one who's coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's so much there, so much there. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus spoke of this with his disciples in Acts 1. He says there, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said this, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what Mark tells us here early in the gospel, Jesus at the end of his ministry, after he's raised from the dead, reminds the disciples. He says, yeah, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Something new, something marvelous, something wonderful is coming. And this occurs, this takes place in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls upon the church. There's these great signs and wonders, and the people are filled with boldness because God's Spirit has been poured out upon them. Something promised as far back as Joel chapter 2, in that day I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And now this has happened. It's come true. And this is what Mark tells us about here, that he is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And by that, by having the Holy Spirit, God's people are empowered to witness, boldness. Some of you may know Acts 1:8, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit, this is going to be what enables you, church, to carry out the ministry I've started. My Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be in you and will enable you to be a witness in a hostile world, will enable you to speak of me when I'm not popular. And I was thinking about that and thinking, man, how we need that today. How we need the boldness of the Spirit in our life. To say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus. I believe in him. I know it's unpopular. I know you don't think Christianity's cool. I know that, but I'm a follower of his. And he changed my life, and he can change your life too. And that boldness to speak up, God has given to us as part of the church. But with the Spirit also comes something else that is so wonderful, and that's the new spiritual life that God imparts through his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit into our hearts. The love of God is poured into our hearts. We become now temples of the living God, right? God's Spirit dwells upon us. When we believe in Christ, we welcome him. And something happens. Something marvelous, something great, something fantastic. Christ comes into our life by the power of Spirit, and he transforms us. John talked about it later in chapter 3. John, the writer of the gospel, would say, describe this as the new birth, being born again. And this is what is so great about Christianity. So great. God not only forgives our sins, which is fantastic, he teaches us how we are to live. But then he doesn't just say, okay, now go just do it. Go just try your best. Go out there and give it all you got. No. He pours out his Spirit in his people, and that enables them to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to have victory over sin, to live the kind of life that God is pleased with. He transforms us. So he gives us the very thing we need to do what he's told us to do. And so we're not left to ourselves. And I think this is such a great thing about Christianity. And when you experience the Holy Spirit in your life like that, you know you're changed, you're different. It's not just you, it's the Spirit. He's given us a helper. He's not left us to ourselves. He's called us, but he's also empowered us to live a life. He transforms our heart. So our desires are changed, and we can follow him. I've had that experience, and I know many of you here have too. And it's a great thing. And the New Testament goes on to talk at length about it. At length about walking by the Spirit, following the Spirit, and allowing the Spirit to lead us in our life. And so John is preaching to the people, calling them to repent and be baptized. He's out there giving it all he's got. He's a man filled with the Spirit too. He was filled, actually the Bible says John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Right from the start, God said, you're set aside. You're filled with my spirit. Now go and preach for the job I've called you to do. And so he's out there doing that. And then one day, this Galilean named Jesus shows up. He wanders into the crowd to be baptized. Well, everyone's getting baptized there. Jesus is there. But when Jesus is baptized, some really strange things happen. Unusual things that didn't happen with everybody else. And he tells them all about it in verses 9. He tells us in verses 9 and 11. The heavens tear open and the Spirit descends upon Jesus. Now this, again, was not happening with everybody. But it happens with Jesus. And, one of the things that leading up to this is that there's this gap of time between the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. 300-400 years, depending on how you measure it. There's a long time where the Jewish people longed for the Word of God and longed to hear from God. And yet there was this silent years where there was no prophet. Yes, they had the law, they had Moses, but they did not have a prophet speaking until John appears. And so they're waiting for this, and the Messiah now appears, Jesus appears, and he would be endowed with the Spirit, and God would once again begin to speak to his people. And so the Spirit descends on Jesus, indicating his complete filling and equipping for ministry by the Spirit. And Jesus says this, the things I do by the Spirit of God. This is the power of the Spirit of God working in me. This is a necessary preparation for his impending ministry. He's about to start his ministry. The Spirit of God comes upon him, ready to go. The prophet Isaiah once cried out to the Lord, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." He was so distraught with the situation. He felt such a need for God to come and help the people. He cried out that you would rend the heavens and come down to us. And this is exactly what's happening here. The heavens are opened. God is coming down in the form of Jesus, the Son of God. It's what Mark tells us, verse 1. The Son of God is here. And God is now going to speak to his people. After this long, long time of nothing, now God is going to speak afresh to his people through Jesus. And the voice that he hears from heaven confirms all this. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. He's the one. He is the one you should listen to. And so the drought is over. God will again speak to his people, but not through a prophet. This time his very own Son has arrived to proclaim heaven's message and promote the kingdom of God, to start up anew the reign of God over his people. And so people are going to be called to become followers of Jesus. And Jesus is going to talk a lot about the kingdom of God, how you live in the kingdom of God, and how glorious that is. And so the baptism, Jesus, the Spirit comes down upon him. And even though Jesus is filled with the Spirit, there's yet one more stop, one more place, one more event Jesus has to experience before his ministry starts. And that is to face Satan. And this is what he does in verses 12 and 13. Notice that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right after his baptism, immediately, he goes out there. Now, I'm not sure if this is like even a worse wilderness or what. I mean, Mark describes it here, that it's the place of wild animals, which is really unusual. which tells us it's a dangerous place. And there he is tempted by the devil. In this very short version of this, we don't read anything here. Mark gives us nothing about the fasting that Jesus does, nothing about the nature of the temptations, what they actually were, which we read in the other Gospels. Mark doesn't even tell us how it turns out. He just says he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Wild animals there and the angels were ministering to him. And that's all. And so out there in this wilderness again, divine help is available. The angels come and they help him. And when you read this in light of the Old Testament, you're kind of reminded of Israel's testing in the wilderness. There, they often failed when tested, when they faced all kinds of tests. There's no water. Oh, Lord, what are we going to do? Let's go back to Egypt. This is bad. Whose idea was it to come out here anyway? Let's get some new leaders. Get rid of Moses. All these things, time and time again, when they were tested in the wilderness, they failed. They kept failing. But now Jesus is in the wilderness. And the Son of God is facing temptations. But he doesn't fail. He's not going to fail. And Mark doesn't even need to tell us this. Because Jesus overcomes him. And so what's the purpose of these temptations? Well, Jesus is facing Satan, the ruler of this world, in whose power the whole world lies, the Bible tells us. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And he's not going away. At least not yet. Now, there will be a time when he'll be done with, but he's not going away yet. Jesus and his followers will contend with him. But Jesus has come to destroy his work, to get back those he has deceived and bound in sin. And so this confrontation is a preview of what's going to happen in the rest of the gospel. Jesus is confronting Satan. The battleground are the people, the ones held captive, the ones led astray, the ones who've been taught things that aren't true. And Jesus has come to win them back, to bring them out of that darkness into his kingdom. And so we see a picture of that in this battle here. But will Jesus himself be able to withstand the temptations? Will the Son of God use his divine powers to spare himself? Or will he submit himself fully to the will of God? That's really the question of the temptations. What will Jesus do? Will he give in or will he submit to God's will? And you know the answer to that. He will make God's will his own will. And having demonstrated now his complete submission to the will of God, his ministry can begin. Now it can start. Filled with the Spirit, defeated Satan, now he can start going out and doing his ministry. As I think about this, there's two things that really stand out to me. One is the need to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And it goes on, and in Matthew's, or in the Gospels, it tells us this story that if you know as parents how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a great thing that we can experience God's Spirit within us. We can experience not only new life, but we can experience the power, the victory that the Spirit brings. To truly be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, is a marvelous thing. It's a glorious thing. And that's what God has provided for us. And so my prayer is that you would be filled with God's Spirit and follow him by that Spirit. And we also see here the need to be fully committed to the will of God. that we reject sinful temptations because this is his will for us. And this is how the Spirit leads. These go hand in hand. The Spirit leads us into the will of God. The Spirit leads us away from sinful temptations. Moves away from that. And so we see in Jesus having this and doing these things. Fully devoted to the will of God, filled with the Spirit. And so my prayer is that our strongest desire would be to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength and seek always to please him. That we would desire the will of God above all things. All things. Our own reputations, our own desires. Above all things, we would desire the will of God to be done in our lives. Father, this is our prayer this morning, that indeed you would work in our hearts, that we would desire your will above all, that we would desire to know Jesus and to follow him closely, that we would want to grow ever closer to you, Lord, and that we would want to be growing in the way we follow you, Lord, in our obedience to you. Help us, Lord, because you know we are but flesh and we stumble many times. We thank you there is forgiveness, Father, but we pray for the Spirit to lead us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who walk in the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, that Jesus would be seen in us, and you would be glorified, that you would be seen in us as well. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.